Great.
Okay. All right. So let's start with the brief review from last time. Now, last week we saw John, declare that that Satan's ultimate defeat in the cross and resurrection was preceded by a heavenly victory by God over his adversary. And the reason for showing this was to encourage the church, right, who was about to be troubled by a worldly empire whose strings were being pulled by the one who God had already defeated. So, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's from Ephesians 6. And so we got to recognize that when the systems or the people of the earth are opposing us as the people of God, that there is a force behind them that's causing them to do that. Okay. And that's why we declare that our battle is not against them ultimately. It's against the power behind them, which the power behind them is God's adversary, is Satan. And so what John's trying to do here is to bring warning to the churches he was writing to about what's about to happen to them at the hands of the Roman Empire, and also to encourage them in the process that, hey, no matter what happens, stand fast. The Lord has already won this, and we're actually, no matter what happens to you in this realm, even if you come to the point of dying, just remember that that we stand on the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, and we love not our natural lives even unto death. And if that's the case, then we're going to enter into the victory that the Lord has already won. And so that's kind of things from God's perspective. And so we saw that, Christ's death and resurrection had led to the expulsion of Satan from heaven. Now you say, okay, well, how did that happen? Well, we're going to see today that, all of this was purposed before the foundation of the world. Okay. The death and resurrection of Christ and the defeat of Satan. And then the second thing we want to see is that the followers of the Lamb's victory over Satan in the present is a result of all this. Okay. So we're actually living out an already, but not yet reality. Something's already happened in the heavenly realms. The death and resurrection of Christ has already happened. The defeat of Satan has already happened. And yet, the final execution, the final end result of that defeat is still being worked out on the earth. And that's what makes God's adversary so raging against God's people, is because we are continual reminders of him, of the fact that he has been defeated and that his days are numbered. Okay. And so he's trying to do everything he can to delay the inevitable. All right. So, so let's just read starting in chapter 12, verse 9. Actually, I didn't put this on the notes. Sorry for you Zoom folks, this review part. So I can't put it up there, but we'll start with Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. The great dragon was hurled down. I didn't put it on y'all's notes either, did I? Okay, sorry. I'll just read it. And then this is a reminder from last week anyway. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the world, whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice. That's kind of wild. You say, we didn't love our lives even to the point of dying. Therefore, rejoice. All right. You heavens and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. And so even though the victory has been won in heaven, there is an everyday reality for the followers of the Lamb in the midst of this already but not yet existence. And that everyday reality is that Satan is and will be a continuing source of trouble and difficulty. So as long as we're in this realm, and until the second coming of Christ, we can be pretty sure that we're going to face trials and troubles and difficulties from God's adversary, who's defeated yet rebelling against the ultimate working out of that defeat. Now, as we'll see in the next chapter, which we're going to be looking at today, is that Satan incites two beasts to to work with them to wreak havoc on Christ's people. All right, so, you know, why does he do this? Well, because we are a reminder of his defeat. And then we remind him that his defeat is ensured, but that defeat's already, but not yet. So in the meantime, what we have to do is to effectuate the victory of the Lamb, you know, to bring it, you know, to make it manifest. And the way that we do that is to stand on the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony and loving not our natural lives, even unto death, if that's necessary. So even though Satan can and does inflict injury and even death on God's people, you know, he's not the ultimate victor. That's the good news. His defeat is ensured by the Lamb's victory, and our role as the Lamb's people is to stand in his victory even unto death. And we know that that death is not the end of the story, because it wasn't the end of his story, right? So that's the good news. The bad news is that we can be sure that we're in a war. You know, we said that one of the overriding themes of Revelation is the holy war that's been going on since the, you know, since of just about the beginning, and we'll go on until the end. And so this morning we're going to pick up at verse 13 of chapter 12. Which I didn't even put that on your sheet. I'm sorry, I really messed up doing this. I started at 17. I left off that whole piece. So anyway, if you got your Bibles, pull it out. Pull them out. And I will get this corrected for what I post online, okay? If anybody can find it when looking online. All right. So the result of the victory in heaven is warfare on the earth. Okay, that's what's happened. Because of the victory in heaven, there's warfare on the earth. And there's two points that are being made in kind of the last paragraph of chapter 12. The first is that Satan's defeat at the hands of Christ is what caused his fury to be poured out against Christ's people, okay, on the earth. Now, Satan's present wrath is a result of him having already been defeated on the cross and the resurrection. And the second point is that the end result of Satan's wrath is his pursuit of the woman's seed. Okay, so what John does here is he picks up a very important theme in the overall message of Revelation and really the overall narrative of the scripture. And so this whole passage assumes Genesis 3:15, which is on the back of your page, as kind of its primary background. So this is kind of the origins of the holy war being manifest on the earth. Genesis 3:15, this is when the curse to the serpent, all right? And so the Lord says to him, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Okay, so that was the initiating moment of the holy war. And in many ways, you know, the biblical story is the working out of this verse, right? So, you know, the seed of the woman, Jesus, will crush your head, even though you will injure him. You will strike his heel. But you know, so John is telling, you know, what John is wanting his readers to know is that what they're about to experience from the Roman Empire was nothing new for God's people. Okay, that it's what they've been battling, we've been battling ever since the beginning. All right, now what we'll see in this paragraph then is Satan's pursuit of the woman and God's protection of her. And the imagery just kind of echoes the pursuit of Israel by Egypt in the desert in Exodus. Okay, so again, I apologize. I'm just going to read to you verse 13, and then we do have verse 17 on your sheet. Let me put it up for these folks here. All right. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled, starting in 13, to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time, times and time and a half, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth, the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away from the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. Verse 17, then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast to the testimony about Jesus. All right, so whereas the previously in the chapter, you know, the woman referred to God's faithful remnant in the old covenant, because right at the beginning, remember, you know, the woman is the one who gives birth to Jesus, and that kind of spoke of the, you know, the faithful remnant of Israel who from whom the Messiah came forth. Okay, now the rage of Satan is going against her offspring, who represent, you know, not just Jesus, but the people of Jesus, all of the people of the new covenant. And so that's what chapter 13 begins to show. Now, in chapter 13, which thankfully is on your sheet here, we see, you know, Satan unleashed the power of the Roman Empire against the churches to whom John was writing. So just to give a little bit of historical background, all right, up until this point in history, the churches in Asia Minor actually had it pretty good, you know, generally speaking, in terms of their relationship with Rome, with the state. You know, there really was no inherent enmity between the two, between the Roman state and these churches who John was writing. You know, so all of this is about to happen. This is something new. Now, of course, you know, there at the end of the reign of Nero, there was a huge persecution, but that was pretty much confined to Rome. You know, it didn't spread out into the provinces of Asia where, you know, where these churches were located. And so, you know, really, a couple of generations now of Christians had lived under the authority of the empire. And you know, if anything, it would have been impossible for them to kind of comprehend life without the empire. You know, the Roman Empire was everything. I mean, it was the big umbrella. I mean, and it brought a lot of, you know, a lot of good to the people. You know, it brought peace, it brought some prosperity, trade. You know, there was a lot of things that, that ways that the Roman Empire benefited the people under whom, you know, who lived under it. And it was massive. And yet in its power, it was protective of the territories that were under its authority. So there was a measure of safety in living in Rome for these people. But from a prophetic perspective, what John does is he sees that there's a couple of influences of Rome that were destructive and were about to, you know, wreak havoc against the church. The first was the cult of the empire, all right, the cult of the emperor. And so, you know, when you think about the challenge of Rome, you know, just ruling over a bunch of vast, diverse cultures who they had, you know, assimilated into their empire, unity would have been a really hard thing. And so they came up with this cult of the emperor really as a way to bring unity, you know, basically saying, okay, we're all going to worship the same God. And one of those gods is going to be Caesar. Mm-hmm. Now there's no evidence that the Caesars really believed, that the emperors really believed that they were gods. You know, this is almost like a political thing to, you know, they were happy to have temples built in their names and people to come and, you know, worship them. But really the political purpose of it was just to try to bring unity and, conformity to all of the various cultures that were underneath the Roman Empire. All right. And actually in the province of Asia where these churches were located, emperor worship thrived. I mean, it was a very strong influence, okay, in these areas. Now, John, being a prophet, you know, prophets do more than predict the future. They also recognize wicked influences that are coming against the people of God. And so, of course, he recognized that this emperor worship was a horrible He saw it for the idolatrous evil that it really was. And so, for him, and really for the people who were being deceived by it, to worship the emperor meant to worship the values of the empire. Okay, so to worship the emperor of Rome meant to worship the values of Rome. And, one of the unmistakable traits of mankind that you can see going all the way back to the beginning, you see it manifesting in the Old Covenant, and it's talked about in Romans 1, is that, one of the unmistakable traits of mankind that's revealed in the scriptures is that we become like, we take on the characteristics of what we worship. And that's what people worship, they're going to become like. We want to worship God so that we can become more like him as we do. All right. But people are going to become like what they worship. That was the first influence. The second influence that John saw that was bad was the corrupting influence of the empire's economic policies. Now what we'll see later on when we get to chapter 17 is this this lure of the riches of Rome, so to speak, is actually compared to a harlot, a prostitute being wooing the people of God or the people of the earth to herself. And so on the one hand, you have the emperor worship, which John realized was a bad thing, and the values, the economic values of the empire were also a bad thing, a bad influence on the church. All right. But for now, continuing with the theme of chapter 12, John's focus is the holy war. So here he reminds his readers that the dragon, who turns his fury on the woman's seed, does so through his own seed. So you have the woman and her seed is first Jesus, and then the people of Jesus, and then you have the dragon who has a seed, and the seed is the two beasts that we're about to read about in chapter 13. Okay, his offspring. So the first part of chapter 13 describes this beast that comes out of the sea. The second part describes the beast who comes out of the earth, and there's a clear relationship between the two. And between the two beasts and the dragon. Now, remember who the dragon is, right? From last time, it's Satan. All right. So the dragon gives his power and throne and authority to the first beast. And then the second beast comes along to actually support and empower the first beast. All right. So by following the beast, if people are deceived now into following these beasts, who are they actually following? Satan, right? They're following the dragon. And so, the second beast actually speaks as the dragon, but the second beast's primary function is to do great wonders on behalf of the first beast. All right. So all of this again is imagery, and we'll talk about what it means as we go along, at least what we think it might mean, what it might mean. All of this is intended, by Satan to draw people in to worshiping him. All right. So let's just begin by reading chapter 13, but we'll start at the last verse of chapter 12, which is on the top of your page. And the reason we start there is because it sets the context for chapter 13. Now, one thing to keep in mind, so we kind of get a little bit, we're a bit of a disadvantage in a way, because we're meeting once a week and we do one chapter at a time. And so it's really easy to forget about what we read in chapter 10. But remember, in chapter 10, when the Lord is asserting his authority, there's an angel that comes that appears, a mighty angel with one foot in the sea and the other one on the land, right? And which that shows God's authority over all of that. Now, so it's easy to forget now that we're reading about a beast coming out of the sea and another one coming out of the land and lose sight of the fact that God's already claimed his authority over all of this, okay? this is not, none of this is happening outside of the authority of the Lord, okay? He has the ultimate dominion over it all. And so we want to, we want to remind ourselves of what the context of this is. So look at verse 17, chapter 12. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring. Okay, that includes us, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. You realize, you know, Satan's not threatened by people of the world, all right? Satan is threatened by the people of Jesus. And there's really I don't want to say too critically, but there really is a large segment of the people of Jesus that are not very threatening to Satan, all right? You know, who Satan is threatened by is those who keep God's command and hold fast to their testimony about Jesus, okay? Now, God's commands, it's obviously to believe in his son and to love one another and then to hold fast the witness of Jesus Christ, okay? Verse 1 of 13, the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. Okay, so it's not as important to try to picture in your mind what this beast looks like. What's really important is that last sentence. And that last sentence is the dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. So the source of this beast's power is Satan. All right. So here we have the description of the first beast. And it's almost identical to things that were said in Daniel chapter 7. There's a couple of small differences. But in all of this, John makes it clear that the beast is operating under the power and the authority of the dragon. All right, so now the question is, what's the beast? And the beast is the Roman Empire, okay? All right, verse 3. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but that fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. People worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshiped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it? All right, so here we're given the response of the people to the beast. You know, even though it hasn't done anything yet, it's just been introduced. And yet they were filled with wonder at the beast and began to actually worship the dragon through the beast. People worship, verse 4, the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worship the beast himself. Okay, so you know, so what that means is they were filled with wonder at the Roman Empire and worshiped Satan in the process, and then they worshiped the beast because they were impressed by its military might. Who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it? You know, they're saying, who's like Rome? Who can wage war against Rome? You know, how did Rome keep all these various territories in check? But well, they had a mighty army that was, pretty much invincible. And so they're saying, who's like this beast? Who can wage war against it? You know, there's one and only one reason that Rome became the Roman Empire, and that was because of its military might. And the next paragraph describes the beast's activities. You know, it's given a mouth to speak blasphemies, and its authority is given for a fixed amount of time. And the blasphemy it speaks is against God's name, against his dwelling place, and against those who live in heaven, you know, most likely referring to the angelic heavenly host. All right, so verse 5, the beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise its authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. It was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. And it was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. All right, so pay particular attention here to the contrast that's being presented. So on the one hand, we have the beast who's given authority by who? by Satan. And so that it's worshiped by all the inhabitants of the earth. Now, the word all there doesn't mean all. I think it means just all of the various tribes and nations are under this influence. And on the other hand, there are those who remain faithful to God and who worship the Son to whom God has given authority. Now, you realize that, you know, all of humanity is hardwired for worship. So on the one hand, you have these people who are worshiping the beast and worshiping Satan through the beast. On the other hand, you have people who are worshiping the Son and worshiping God through the Son. And, you know, what that goes to show, everybody's worshiping, right? You know, God created us to be worshipers. You know, he also obviously wanted us to be worshipers of him, but humanity is hardwired to be worshipers, to worship. And the only question is, who or what are we going to worship? You know, that's the big question in life. That's the whole root of the holy war. That's the whole reason for it. It's the battle over who's going to be worshipped. You know, Jesus' temptation. One of them was, you know, who's he going to worship? And our temptations are almost always rooted in the question, who are we going to worship? You know, are we going to worship God? Or are we going to worship, you know, ourselves? Are we going to worship the things around us? You know, what are we, and worship, you know, worship is more than just singing. We think about worship as being, you know, singing to God. No, worship is, what in our lives do we assign the ultimate worth to? What's worthy to us? I mean, what's worthy of our attention, our focus, our devotion? And what, you know, whatever the answer to that is, that's what we worship. All right, so this, all of this holy war can be boiled down into that simple question of who are we going to worship? And you know, that's the ultimate reason for the battle. It's not a lot of, there's not as much passionate worship in South Carolina, in the state of South Carolina this year as in previous ones. That's right. All right. No, that's okay. Now, all right. So as we just read, so who is it that's going to be worshiping the beast? It's everyone whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life is going to worship Satan ultimately and their offspring. Now, do a lot of those people realize they're worshiping Satan? Yeah. No, I mean, they're deceived. They're just kind of, you know, again, it's not just, you know, the influence of the empire in the context of John's readers was, you know, was on the one hand, you had this idolatrous worship, which is kind of obvious, right? If you say, okay, we're going to worship a man. But on the other hand, you had the economic influence, which, you know, we have a tendency to worship that too, right? This is the kind of what we can get, you know, the things of the world that are ours because of the economy that we live in. And, you know, so that becomes a focus of worship for many people. And so on the one hand, you have people in the world, you know, deceived into worshiping Satan, even though that they may not realize that. On the other hand, though, you have the people who stay faithful to worshiping the Lamb, those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And you know, how is the Lamb's power manifest on the earth? It's through the power of the cross. I mean, it's just in the wildest sort of way that's so antithetical to military strength or power or the wisdom or strength of man. You know, and what this says is that he was slain from the creation of the world. So God intended from before the beginning to manifest the Lamb's power in the most unusual of ways, in a way that totally defies human wisdom. You know, that God incarnate, that the King of Kings would be slain on a cross as a criminal to unleash his power to his followers. I mean, it's, you know, the juxtaposition between the two is just so striking, between, you know, the power of the emperor versus the power of the Lamb. You know, they both have their source is so different, and yet, you know, the power is so, it's so different too, because the one that's antithetical to the empire's power is actually the greater power. Pretty amazing. All right. So Jesus was slain before the foundation of the earth, and in that sacrifice, his power was unleashed into creation. And, you know, like we said last week, at the very moment, Satan thought he had won by inspiring the empire itself to kill the lamb, right? It was actually the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan from before the beginning. That's why, you know, that's why I say Satan is God's enemy, but he's God's devil. I mean, he's doing, whether he knows it or not, in many ways, he's doing the Lord's bidding in certain ways. Okay. All right. So in light of all this, you know, comes an exhortation to John's readers, starting in verse 9. Whoever has ears, let them hear. If anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword they will be killed. So, in other words, if it's going to happen to you, it's going to happen. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. All right, so here John makes it clear that this letter is more than just a prophetic word about the satanic nature of Rome and its emperors, okay? It's a warning to God's people regarding to what's going to come to them, whether that be captivity or even execution. What's the call on God's people? To endure and be faithful. Whoever has ears, let them hear. If anyone is to go into captivity, they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword, they will be killed. You know, stuff's going to happen. What are we supposed to do in response to it? Patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. Okay, so this is very clearly a warning to God's people to John's readers, to God's people, regarding what's about to come for them. Whether that be captivity or even execution, the call is to endure and to remain faithful. You know, that remains the call. You know, the consistent exhortation, one of the consistent exhortations throughout Scripture is to endure and be faithful, to not give up. You know, when you face trials or tribulations or hardships, or, you know, when you face good things, I mean, we think, all right, everything's so good, I don't need God. No, even in the midst of any of those things, endure and be faithful to the Lord. Okay?
Count it all joy.
Yeah, that's right. Count it all joy. All right. Now, for the second beast, y'all ready to move on to the second beast? Mm-hmm. All right. For the second beast, now it's interesting because, you know, so the first beast kind of represents Rome, and the second beast represents, I think, the cult of the emperor, because what the cult of the emperor, you know, the second beast is kind of one who builds up the first one. Okay, so that's what the cult of the emperor was intended to do. It was intended to fortify and to strengthen Rome. And so you have the one beast being Rome, the second beast, you know, kind of represents the cult of the emperor, which originally wasn't actually intended to be so much as a religion as it was to promote unity within the various and kind of the disparate parts of the Roman Empire. All right, so here the description of the beast is kind of short, and the narrative focuses on the beast's activity. And that is really the main part of both of these narratives about both beasts is how the people respond to them. Okay, so verse 11, Revelation 13:11. Then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, So in a way, it was kind of, it's trying to counterfeit the true worship of the lamb, right? Had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf, and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. All right, it's kind of hard to know what that, you know, because the last beast said one of its heads had gotten a fatal wound, which wasn't really fatal because he had recovered. It's hard to know what that means. Who knows what it means, okay? But the point is that the purpose of the second beast was to wield authority on behalf of the first beast, all right? And to make the inhabitants of the earth worship the first beast. Right, verse 13, and it performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in full view of the people. So again, the imagery, you know, idolatrous worship, you know, it's kind of interesting, you know, it is and can be and is accompanied by powerful signs. You know, all the way back, you know, to Egypt when Moses was having a showdown with Pharaoh. I mean, the magicians of Pharaoh were doing powerful stuff. I mean, there is power behind what is false. And so we don't ever want to try to gauge what's true or false by the power being displayed. That's a very poor way to do so. You know, what we always want to look at is, are we seeing the character of the lamb or the character of the beast, and what's behind the power? Okay, what's being manifest through the power? All right. So, and it performed great signs, the second beast, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in the full view of all the people. You know, these displays of power is going to be in front of everybody. You know, when the Antichrist comes, it's going to be showing false signs and lying wonders and deceiving many people. Okay. So it's, power is not a good, thing to follow necessarily. Unless we're sure that power is coming from the proper source. All right. So who knows what the signs were that are being talked about here, but the intention of them is clear. And that intention was to deceive the people of the earth so that they would fall in line with the idolatrous worship of the emperor. And all of this was happening in the full view of the people. All right. Verse 14, because of the signs, it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast. It deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. The second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. All right, so the end result is that Satan gave power to the second beast to give breath to the image of the first beast. And all of this imagery is to let the readers know that the real power behind the empire was who? Satan himself. All right. That's the whole point of all this. Now, and that's, you know, that's the whole point that we want to see in anything that's persecuting or opposing the church, is the real power behind it is Satan. All right. All right. So what that means is that the priests of the cult of the emperor, you know, they had actually been given authority to kill all those who refused to worship the emperor. Now, setting it back into the context of John's, what was about to happen to John's readers. Okay. This hadn't actually started happening yet, but everything was set up for it to. And they, you know, that persecution was soon to come in just that way. Because, you know, only ones who would refuse to worship the beast could be the followers of the Lamb. So anyway, let's make sure we understand the whole picture here. The beast being the empire, the second beast being the cult of the emperor. So now these temples are set up. And this command is coming down through the beast to bring worship to the empire and to the, through the emperor. All right. Now, most of the people in that culture would do what? Would fall in line, would come to the meetings, would worship the beast, you know, would worship the emperor. And the only ones who were not doing that would be who? The followers of the Lamb, the ones who know that he's not Lord, that Caesar is not Lord, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so what their refusal to fall in line with that worship would do two things. It would, first of all, set them up to be ostracized from the rest of Roman society and also make them targets for persecution, both economic and cultural, and eventually with their own lives even. All right, so it's hard to imagine the pressure that they would have been under. You know, and it would have taken, you know, really supernatural strength from the Lord, from the Spirit, in order to resist it, I think. I mean, just imagine being, you know, living in your community and you're being asked to do something you know you can't do, but just the pressure of, you know, of conforming. All right, verse 16. It also, it being the second beast, it also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. Okay, so we're getting ready to read something that's had so much, you know, so much ink spilled on it about what all this means. But, you know, again, primarily, this is not talking about something in the future. This is talking about something that's already happened. Okay, this is something that was about to happen when John wrote this, that now historically has already happened. This thing has come out. It's come against God's people. All right, so the first thing to notice is that those mark included all the people, so every part of society, okay? So again, this cult of emperor worship forced all the people in the Roman society, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark. Now, this is probably figurative. It's not literal. Okay. The mark being they belong to the cult of the emperor. And therefore, then the Christians would not have that mark. And so, you know, so what was the mark? It was the number of the beast, which is also the number of man. So verse 18, this calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of man, and that number is 666. All right, now, commonly, people think about 666 as being the number of the Antichrist, but there's no connection at all. I mean, there's no mention of Antichrist in this at all. You know, that connection, who knows where it comes from? It's not here in the text. All right. So I don't think that we ought to go there to thinking about that. So what this number means is, okay, let's read it again. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of who? Man. That number is 666. So in biblical numerology, the number six represents what?
Man,
because mankind was created on the sixth day, right? And so in biblical numerology, you know, number six represents man. And when a number is presented three times in biblical numerology, it just means that number, that single number, taken to its fullness. Okay, so 666 is the number of mankind. It is the power of man. It is the strength of man. It's the fallenness of man. It's everything that has to do with mankind taken to its fullness. And the point is that those who bear those who refused to bear the mark would be excluded from all normal human activity. you know, human commerce, human interaction, because they refuse their allegiance to the emperor. Now, I think this, this is all symbolic and representative of what's happening back then. But of course, as with every fulfilled biblical prophecy, there could be an initial fulfillment and a future fulfillment. All right. So we never want to put our allegiance first in man or his systems. And no matter how bad or good the government is, we don't want to have our trust in the government. No matter how bad or good the economy is, we don't want our trust to be in the economy. No matter how bad or good our societal norms are, we don't want to put our trust in society. Well, where do we want to put our trust in the Lord? Because we've been given access and allegiance to the one who created man, who is over man, who's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so that's why it says this calls for wisdom. You know, why do we need wisdom? It's because we need it to be able to differentiate, and to have and to understand where we're really placing our allegiance, where we really are putting our trust. It's so easy to be deceived into putting it into the systems of man. That's why, I this has happened from all spectrums of Christianity, right, left, whatever. But, we'll never bring about the values of the kingdom of God by putting our trust in political systems. I mean, because a political system is the system of man. We'll never bring about the values of the kingdom by putting our trust in any system of man, whether it be economic, whether it be political, even where we take religious systems and make them systems of man, those are never going to bring transformation and the fullness of the kingdom of God. Okay. Now, it's interesting that this number for the second beast is 666, which is man's to its fullness, because 666, the second beast represents who? It's talking about who? The emperor and his worship. And so it's like, okay, you're putting your trust and your worship in a created being. Nothing could be more foolish than that. And so the emperor, he was the full expression of fallen mankind and its rebellion against God. I mean, could there be anything more arrogant and foolish than to set yourself up as one to be worshipped? No, there is nothing more foolish and arrogant than that. And so, one of the things that just kind of startled me about our culture and our society now is just how much people place their worth, derive their worth from other people, how much they want to put their attention on what other people are doing, or whether they derive their own value by what other people think about them. It saturates our culture, this this elevation of man as a focus of our attention and our activity, and really, worship. So, we want to have wisdom. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast. In other words, realize that that all of this flows out of fallen humanity. Calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of man, and that number is man to his fullest. All right. So John declares the need for wisdom, and we have that same need, wisdom to recognize the deception of our adversary, power of his persuasion. Yes, he has false signs and lying wonders, but I'm convinced that the majority of Satan's power is in the power of deception. He is the father of lies, and much of the weakness that we walk in is because we believed his lies. And so, this is all kind of setting us up to now in the next chapter, we're going to look, because it says, get exactly how the wording goes. So again, the juxtaposition is really something, because at the beginning of chapter 14, so here we can, 13 ends, that number, well, I'll just read it. So 13 ends in verse 18. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of man. That number is 666. And then the very first verse of 14 says, then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and the Father's name written on their foreheads. So again, the juxtaposition between the two. Who are we going to worship? Whose name is going to be written on us? Lord, we need wisdom and insight. So Lord, we ask for the wisdom and knowledge that the Spirit gives to illuminate our hearts, to help us to recognize the places where we have set the values of man above your values, Lord, in our own lives, for us as the church, for us as the culture, Lord. We pray for wisdom to see the difference, to know the difference, to repent wherever we've set mankind, humanity, humanism, or its systems above you and your good rule, Lord. Thank you that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thank you for the gift of the Lamb. Lord, I pray that in everything and in every way we would bear his name. Lord, we love you and we thank you for who you are, for the life that you've given us, and for the love that we share in your Son. Just bless us with wisdom to see Jesus and to follow him in every way. We ask in his name. Amen. All right. So next week we'll do chapter 14. Moving right along.